Isaiah chapter 1. I was joking earlier that I felt with a significant amount of confidence that we were going to get through at least three verses this morning. And we'll see just how much of a joke that turns out to be. So last week we sort of introduced the book of Isaiah, and we introduced Isaiah's historical context. We kind of did an overview of the book and how it is structured. And then we also talked about some of the major themes of Isaiah, and we tried to answer two questions. The first question was, why should we study Isaiah? And the second question was, what was the second question? The second question was, how are we going to study Isaiah? So why should we study Isaiah, and how should we study Isaiah? And all of that is in last week's lesson, which is actually already uploaded to the church website. I know, right? I know. So if you missed last week or you'd like to sort of review some of that again, it is now there so you can listen to it. I can't speak to the quality of the audio recording because I was just using my laptop last week. We have a fancy mic this week, and we actually got the church a whole cool little recorder that will just live permanently in this room, so we can make sure we get high quality recordings going forward. So, anyway, we're just sort of slowly improving the process as we go, and I thank you all for bearing with me while we do that. So this week we're going to be in the first chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to see how much of it we can get through. The first chapter of Isaiah, I think, can sort of quite usefully be considered kind of an introduction to the whole book. And that is, it succinctly covers the main themes of Isaiah's ministry. And those include, you know, of course, the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem, the tender appeals of the Lord to Judah and Jerusalem, which is one of the major themes of Isaiah. It is a book about judgment, but it's also a book about God's tenderness and his love for his people. It's the certainty of coming judgment, and then the blessedness of the salvation that is to come, that on the other side of judgment, there is this blessedness which awaits. Now, I think even just taking a few brief moments to consider those themes, the sinfulness of man, the tender mercies and appeals of the Lord, the certainty of coming judgment, and the blessedness of salvation, those are themes which are relevant to us. They're not just relevant to us, they have timeless relevance, and I think that that is something which probably accounts for why the book of Isaiah has continued to be studied and continued to be admired as a work of art, as we talked about last week, even in secular circles, long after its original context had passed. So this is the first of Isaiah's visions, and when Isaiah speaks of visions, he's usually speaking of basically the prophetic word which he's been given from God, the oracle he's been given from God. And it is, as is most of the book of Isaiah, in the form of verse. And so somebody joked a moment ago about the long introduction. Well, here it is. I want to spend a few minutes before we actually sit down to read the text. I want to spend a few minutes talking about Hebrew poetry. I promise this will not be too in-depth. And actually, those of you who are in our United Kingdom study, our Warriors and Poets study, which was a couple of years ago now, you may remember you're going to get some of the same material, and in fact, the handout is fairly similar to what you got then. If you weren't here for that, though, good news, we're doing it all over again. So what I want to do is talk for a moment about Hebrew poetry. And let me be clear about the reason that I'm doing this. We can get together, and I can sort of, as we're studying the text, I can just sort of say, and by the way, at this point in the text, you know, the Isaiah is doing sort of this clever thing in Hebrew poetry. It's like a standard convention of Hebrew poetry, and here's what he's doing. And I can sort of tell you, and that won't mean a whole lot to you if you don't already sort of have a frame for it, have a context for it in your mind. So my goal is not to just, like, impress you with Richard knows some Hebrew poetry things. My goal is for each one of you to become better Bible scholars as a result of this class. And one of the things that will entail is being able to pay attention when the Bible is doing something poetically, knowing what it is, knowing why it's doing it that way. You know, Hebrew poetry, to sort of the untrained ear, to if you're not really paying attention to what's going on, it can sound really repetitive. And it is easy to get bogged down in that repetition instead of actually paying attention to what's happening. So that's my goal, is to help you guys just be able to read the Bible better. if you came through my class just with that, just with the ability to read the Bible better and pay attention to what it was doing, and you didn't remember anything else I'd said, I still would have done more for you than I could hope. Like that would be, I mean, at the end of the day, that is my ultimate goal, is just to get you to be able to appreciate God's word better. So Hebrew poetry has a lot of features, some of which we're not going to talk about this morning because they don't really carry over in translation. And this is not a Hebrew class. This is a Isaiah class. And some of those features are things like alliteration, which I will mention a little bit whenever we run across it, and it's interesting. But things like alliteration, also things like rhythm and just kind of the beat of each line. But Hebrew poetry doesn't use those things. I was about to say, it doesn't use those things religiously, but that's sort of a nonsensical sentence in this context. So Hebrew poetry doesn't use those things really rigorously the way, for instance, Shakespeare uses iambic pentameter or Pope uses heroic verse or something like that. It's not just like really rigorous, beat and rhyme, which is what we're sort of used to in English poetry. We're used to English poetry being measured by two things. One is the alternation of heavy and weak stresses, strong and weak stresses, the da 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 da, right? And then whether or not the lines rhyme. And that's kind of what we're used to. That's kind of what makes up English poetry. Hebrew poetry, though, its main poetic device, the one it focuses on the most, is called parallelism. Now, rather than being a rhyming of syllables, you could almost think of parallelism as a rhyming of ideas. Parallelism could probably be best defined as balanced repetition. And let me just give you an example of it. This is from Psalm 24, 1 through 2, which is printed on your handout there. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, I could just say, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But if I wanted to build on that idea a little bit, I could say the same thing, but in a slightly different way. I could say the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, and he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, what's happening there? So parallelism is when you sort of symmetrically arrange parallel lines. And in Hebrew, they're lines of similar length. And so if you have a block of lines, they all sort of, if you just look at them visually, they look like they're all of a similar length. If you say them out loud, they kind of have a similar grammar. They have a similar syntax. They have a similar stress balance. You don't need to worry about most of that because that's all in Hebrew. And you do see it in English a little bit where the translators are being very careful and paying attention. But the biggest thing is that each line in a group reinforces one another, reinforces or builds upon the previous line in some way. And they do this usually in a group of two lines, and that's called a bicola. So some fancy poetry terms for you. They do that in a group of two lines, which is called a bicola, or sometimes in a group of three lines, which is called a tricola. So let's look at that verse from Psalm 24, which we just read again. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That is a bicola. All right. The statement is the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but then it restates it in a similar way and says the world and all who live in it. So that's a bicola. And then there's another bicola right after that. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. All right. So there are two bicolas there. It's talking about the fact that the whole world belongs to God. Why? Because he established it, because he created it, because in the book of Genesis, the Spirit of the Lord moved, brooded upon the face of the deep, upon the face of the waters, and out of chaos and out of formlessness and void, he brought together ordered creation. And that's why it all belongs to him. That's the statement that is contained there in those to bicolas. Now, the wonderful thing about parallelism is that unlike meter and unlike rhyme, parallelism can translate perfectly between languages. Now, think about how remarkable that is. C.S. Lewis, writing about this in a commentary that he did on the Psalms, said that he believed that this was God's providence, that the language which the majority of poetry, and there is a little poetry in the New Testament, but most of the poetry in the Bible is all in the Old Testament, and it's all Hebrew. And Lewis believed that it was a mark of God's providence and God's superintending of history that the language in which, that the form of poetry in which most of sacred poetry is written, you know, the psalm, which is our model, I believe, for worship and our model for hymnody, the form that all of that poetry was written in is the only form of poetry that we know which translates perfectly from language to language. Right? And Greek poetry doesn't translate perfectly. In fact, it's Greek, translating Greek poetry into English is incredibly difficult because it uses vowel length, which isn't a feature we really have in English. Latin poetry, same thing, doesn't perfectly translate. You can sort of translate it, but it doesn't have the same effect. It's not quite the same thing. You can't quite hear it. There are moments in Homer where if you read it in Greek, you can hear there's this very onomatopoeic, it just means it sounds like what it is, moments where it's talking about the Trojans rushing on like a wave, you know, like a tidal wave coming in. And if you say the words out loud in Greek, it sounds kind of like a tidal wave coming in. That is a really cool feature in Greek. When you translate that into English, you mostly lose it. Like you can't, we don't have all the same sounds in English. And so you don't get that full effect. But when it comes to Hebrew poetry, this rhyming of ideas, those are ideas which you can translate into not just English, but all the other languages of the world. You can translate them into Latin. You can translate them into Greek. You can translate them into English and Russian and anything else. So this is a wonderful feature of Scripture, and I think it's something we often overlook, just how important and how significant, and also what a gift that is. So there are about four different forms of parallelism that we see in the poetry of the Psalms and which we also see in the poetry of Isaiah. And I'm just going to sort of touch on them. And then what we're going to do, not this week, but maybe next week, is we're going to go through and I'm going to have you guys help me identify the different forms as we find them. So heads up, there will be a test next week. Right. Yes. Very good. So you're all looking at me with looks of either terror or interest. It's I always confuse those two. So just be ready for that. Take your handout home. If you don't have one of these handouts, they're at the back and we can get one to you. Take your handout home, look at them. These are pretty easy to identify, okay? So there's what is called synonymous parallelism. And this is where you have a bicola or a tricola in which the same or a similar thought is repeated. Psalm 1:5 is a good example of this. I'll just read it to you for brevity. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So this is where you have the same thought, which is repeated twice for emphasis. This happens a lot in Proverbs, by the way. Then there is what is called antithetic parallelism. And in antithetic parallelism, as you can probably garner from that word antithetic, it's where you have a couplet or a triplet, a bicola or a tricola, which contains a contrasting thought. And there are also a lot of these in Proverbs. There's also another one in the next verse in Psalm 1. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So there's the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It is two contrasting thoughts which complement each other. Then there is what is called synthetic parallelism. In synthetic parallelism, you have the second or the third line of the unit it's not synonymous with, but it's also not in contrast to, it's not antithetic to the first one, but rather it advances the thought of the first line in some way. So an example of this from Psalm 34:9, "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." So it's synthetic, so it's making a synthesis. It's building upon this original idea. So the original idea is, fear the Lord, you his saints. But then the idea which builds upon that, why should you fear the Lord? Because those who fear him have no lack. All right? And there is a variant on this, which is sometimes called emblematic, but you can just think of it as a form of the synthetic parallelism. And this is what you would get in Psalm 103, verse 13, where it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So essentially what it's doing is it's making a comparison or an analogy between two things. It's saying, as the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those that fear him. What can we extrapolate from that? What's the analogy we can take from that? That God feels towards those who feel him or fear him like a loving father feels towards his children. And then there's what is called climactic parallelism. Climactic parallelism is probably the most repetitive, but it's repetitive for a reason. It's the idea of a slowly advancing set of lines which is building towards a point. And usually the climactic parallelism, we find it in sections which are intended to be read out loud, almost as if the whole group of us together, all of us together, are reading this out loud, trying to build up to a point, trying to build excitement. So you have an example of this in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And so it's just this building up towards this idea of ascribing glory to God, and it's becoming more and more and more intense as it builds. So those are your four basic types of parallelism. They're pretty easy to identify when you start looking for them. Again, they're all listed on your handouts. Everything I just told you is there. So take one of those home and look at Isaiah chapter 1 next week. That is your homework. And I will be very excited to come back and talk about that with you next week. Now, again, why are we doing this? By understanding how the poetry portions of Scripture, which is a significant amount, I have not gone through and sort of tried to figure out what percentage it constitutes, but just off the top of my head, it's more than half of the Old Testament. All right? By understanding how the poetry portions of Scripture were written, we can enhance our appreciation and our comprehension, not just about the meaning, but about the beauty of the text. Because sometimes beauty is a very good gauge. It's a very good, you know, it's a north to which our internal compass can point, even if we don't quite get our hands around the meaning. You know, have you ever read a poem or heard a poem in school, perhaps, and you're like, that is beautiful. I have no idea what that means, but that is gorgeous. And now I want to know more. Like, I want to figure it out. I want to understand it better so I can understand better how beautiful it is. And that's the effect I want you guys to get as we're reading Isaiah. It's not just that it's this long book with a bunch of repetitive phrases about judgment for the nations, but that this is a beautiful, beautiful work of art. And that beauty should be something which the phrase kindly inclines us, right, which draws us in and makes us want to experience the text and experience God more. My goal, as I said, is to make good Bible scholars out of each of us, not to just occasionally say something clever about the poetics of the passage that we're reading, but for you to be able to look and identify and catch these things for yourself. And it will be much better for you in the long run if you're able to do that, if you put a little work on the front end into understanding that stuff so that later on you can just really enjoy it. All right. Doing great. Let's get into our text. I have divided this morning's text up into, I believe, four readings. So, who would like to get verses 1 through 8? Eric. Okay. The next one is going to be verses 9 through 17. Faith. The next one is going to be short one, 18 through 23. Okay. Yeah, I knew you'd be in for the short one. And the last reading will be verse 24 to the end, to verse 31. So 24 to 31, grace. Okay. Eric, you want to go and start us out?
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the dog the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city.
Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, the rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow.
Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who has full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them.
Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and thoroughly purge away thy dross and take all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them.
All right, thank you very much. I want to put in, before we get into the outline this morning, I want to put in a really quick plug for the ESV Reader's Bible. Crossway is not paying me anything to say this, so I'll just say that out front. But I would strongly encourage you guys to pick one of these up. They're not very expensive. I think they're maybe $14 or $15 on Amazon. What it is the ESV version of the Bible, but there are no verse numbers. There are no cross-reference numbers. There are no little marks around the text. And everything is single column, so you're just reading the text in a single column. I really love this for just sitting down and reading, especially these long poetic passages, because it kind of helps me remember visually that it's poetry, and it also kind of, you know, it's not quite as overwhelming on the eyes. If you're sitting down, you're reading one of these long passages, and you've got, you know, four columns on each page of your Bible or two columns on each page of your Bible, it can be a little overwhelming to read the text in that way. So anyway, this is, it's single column. The text is very legible, and it's, I think in some of these longer passages in Isaiah, it is quite helpful. So if I'm just sitting down to read something, before I sit down to dig into it, I will either just try to print it all out, you know, pull it down without the verse numbers, put it into a Word document and print it all out, or I will pull this open. And it's just been, you know, if it's not helpful to you, don't worry about it, but it's been something that's been really helpful for me to sort of recapture the joy of just reading instead of treating it like it's a book of reference, because it's not. I mean, it is a book of reference, but that wasn't its primary intent. It's a work of art. It's true art, because the best art is always true, but it's art. And it's just been very, very helpful to me as I've been going through Isaiah, getting ready for this study, to sit down and just appreciate it for what it is before I start trying to sort of pick it apart and figure out meanings and things like that. So ESV Reader's Bible, that's all I'm going to say about that. Then you can come up and look at mine if you want to. Okay, so chapter 1. Isaiah's first address, as we talked about in the introduction, serves as an introduction to his whole ministry. So it's got all of his major themes in it, which we talked about. And then he leads out with a prologue. And in the prologue, he says two things, which are, I think, sort of note to us. He says, this is a vision, or in other words, the oracle, the word of God that he has received of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So in that opening sentence, that prologue, which is a prologue not for chapter 1, that is the prologue for the whole book. Okay? And so here's what he's saying about his, or at least the whole book, probably up until about chapter 40. And we'll talk about why whenever we get to chapter 40, which, yeah. So he's introducing his subject matter. So his subject matter is the word that God has given to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and specifically during the reign of four kings, Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I'm sorry I didn't print up more timelines to bring this morning, but we'll have, and if you've got your timeline from last week, otherwise we'll get some more in here next week. You can sort of see how Isaiah's ministry goes through the tail end of King Uzziah's, all the way through Hezekiah, and probably a bit past that. We think that maybe after the death of Hezekiah, Isaiah retires and sits down to write chapters 40 through 66. And we'll talk more about the reasons we think that as we get there. So he's introducing his ministry and his prophecies, and he's saying, here's who it's about. It's about Judah and Jerusalem, and other nations will come in. He will talk a little bit about the northern tribes. He will talk a little bit about some of the other nations, Moab and Edom and Egypt and Tyre and Sidon, all these other nations, as he is talking about how God's plan of judgment for the nations involves them. But the key focus, the core focus of his ministry is to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. This is the kingdom with whom God does not just have the Mosaic covenant, not just the old covenant, but he also has sort of renewed and strengthened that through the Davidic covenant. This idea that as long as the nation lasts, there will always be a king of David's line to sit on the throne. And that through David's line, one day the Messiah will come. So this is the covenant God has made with David. And so even when David's heirs are wicked and they turn away from God, God does not completely take away the kingdom from them in the way that he took it away from Saul. And he leaves them the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah and Israel are at some points allies. They are very often, certainly early on in this period, they are antagonists, they are enemies. The northern kingdom is, in fact, at the point when Isaiah starts out his ministry, we'll talk a little bit more about this probably next week, but the northern kingdom of Israel has teamed up with Syria, and they are currently invading Judah as Isaiah is writing this introduction to his book. So that's our audience. It's Judah and Jerusalem, and specifically Isaiah is a prophet to kings. He does include the people of Israel or the people of Judah generally in his prophecies, but his target is specifically the leaders of the nation, because it is the leaders of the nation who have led Israel astray. It is they who have sinned or who will sin and who will bring about God's judgment upon the nation. Okay, so he starts out in verse 1 by calling heaven and earth to witness. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not understand. My people do not know." So he's calling upon heaven and earth to witness. Now, going back to Genesis 1, when you say heaven and earth, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I almost said, in the beginning was the Word. That's John 1. Then, it's going to take me a little while to get my head out of John. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, obviously, going back to Genesis 1:1, when we say the phrase heaven and earth, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, it can just refer to sort of the entirety of creation. And in fact, in ancient literature from the Near East, there is there's this kind of wording. There's actually some very interesting Hittite treaties, in case any of you are interested, where they will start out by calling heaven and earth to witness, saying, give ear, O, you know, very similar to the wording that we just read there. So this is just sort of one way of looking at this, in other words, is sort of a formality of, you know, anytime you're starting to say something important, you sort of call heaven and earth to witness. And by heaven and earth, that's sort of metaphorical or symbolic for all of creation. So there is a sense in which this is just sort of a poetic formality that Isaiah is doing. But I think it's more than that, and I think it goes deeper than that. And to show you that, I want to look at two passages in Deuteronomy. The first is going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this one is fairly short, so I'll just go and read it. This is 4, verse 25 through 31. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land. This is when Moses is giving the law. This is the final giving of the law during the lifetime of Moses to the children of Israel. And he says, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth, there it is, to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all of your heart and your soul. And then skipping down to verse 31, he says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So this is sort of the condition that is in the Mosaic covenant. So we have, there's God's covenant with Abraham of what God is going to do with Abraham's seed, which he reinforces first with Isaac and then with Jacob. Then we get to the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant, unlike God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or even David, the Mosaic covenant comes with conditions on both sides. And God says, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to be absolutely faithful to my covenant with you and the covenants that I previously made with your fathers. But as part of this covenant, Israel, here's what you have to do. You have to serve me faithfully. And if you get into the land that I have promised, and you bear children, and they bear children, and eventually you turn, and in your prosperity you start serving false and idol gods, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be led away into captivity, so that in captivity you will seek me. That's, in a nutshell, that is a great description of basically the whole Old Testament. That's God's story with Israel. And the wonderful thing is that out of this captivity, God uses the dispersal of Judaism throughout the whole known world. He uses that to sort of prepare the way for the coming of the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing in retrospect. but it must have been a terrible thing at the time. But what I want to call your attention to specifically is that Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. All right, so there's the first heaven and earth. Then I'm going to look at one more passage in Deuteronomy, and I won't read the whole thing because it's a pretty long chapter, but this is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 starts out, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Now, here is how Isaiah 1 starts out. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So, Deuteronomy chapter 32 starts, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So, Isaiah is using almost identical words. In fact, in the Hebrew, the similarity between these two passages is even stronger, because there's in both the verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1 of Isaiah 1, there's this heavy alliteration, which I won't even try to replicate for you because I would just butcher it. But there's this heavy alliteration that is used because they're both poetic passages. So what Deuteronomy chapter 32 is it is a poetic restatement that comes at the end of the giving of the law. It is a poetic restatement of the covenant. It is a song which Moses sings to the children of Israel. And he sings to them the song basically restating the terms, the conditions, the blessings, and the cursings of the law, which Israel has just been given for the second time. Now, this song in Deuteronomy 32 is in many ways, I think, predictive of Isaiah's message. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I would encourage you to go home and do so. And I'll give you a couple of reasons. One is, it is a great overview of what Isaiah's message is going to be. Deuteronomy 32 starts out with the greatness of Jehovah and his goodness to Israel by setting them apart from the nations of the world and giving them the promised land. Then he goes from that to sing about God's provision and care for Israel in the wilderness, and then from there to Israel's apostasy in prosperity. As Israel becomes prosperous, they get settled, they get comfortable, they turn away from God. And then God's jealousy for his people and his cleansing judgment. And these are that turns out to be a really good outline of not just Isaiah's message, but of the prophetic thrust of the Old Testament as a whole. Now, there are scholars who believe, and I think this is a quite useful way of thinking about it. There are scholars who believe that Deuteronomy chapter 32 in Jewish prophecy held a similar position to what the Ten Commandments hold in Jewish law, or what the Lord's Prayer holds for us as Christians in terms of being a model prayer. That is, it is sort of an ideal prophecy. It's sort of the model prophecy on which future prophecies would be based. Basically, what Deuteronomy 32 does is it sets the pattern upon which God's prophetic dealings with Israel are going to be patterned. And so we see this over and over again. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those different prophets in both the major and the minor prophets starts out with God's goodness to Israel by setting it apart, by making it a special set-apart nation from the rest of the nations of the world, to Israel's unfaithfulness to God, despite all of the blessings that he's given them, and then finally to God's jealousy for his people and his cleansing judgment. And that framework is a really good framework for looking at a lot of the prophecy in the Old Testament. But right in the middle of Moses' song, there is an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah, which I think is very significant for the context of the text that we are reading this morning. In Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, this phrase, Sodom and Gomorrah, is being used to speak of the enemies of Israel. In chapter 1, Isaiah is using it to speak of Israel herself. So you see there's a progression of ideas there. So this is what it says in Deuteronomy 32. For their vine, again, speaking of the outside influences, the other nations who seek to corrupt Israel with their false gods, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents. and the cruel venom of asps. So if the book of Deuteronomy is the summary of the Mosaic Law, and if Deuteronomy 32 is a poetic summary of the final discourse of Deuteronomy, when Isaiah references it, and that's what I'm trying to show you here, that Isaiah is intentionally referencing the language, not just with the opening, but with some of the metaphors that he's using, Sodom and Gomorrah, and vine, and grapes, and all these different things that he uses in Isaiah 1. He is deliberately referencing, I believe, Deuteronomy chapter 32. By doing this, Isaiah is hearkening back to the very first days of the covenant which God established with Israel. That when that covenant was established, the heavens and the earth were called to witness in song the covenant and to God's faithfulness to Israel. And now heaven and earth are being called to witness once again in song to bear witness of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and her breaking of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. Now the difficult thing about Scripture is that there's just so much of it. And when you're getting into this stuff, like there are so many connections, and it's hard to know, like, how much time do we want to spend on these things? Do we want to read Deuteronomy 32 this morning? There's probably not time for that. But the sense I want to give you, one of the things that you should come away with from this study, especially as we look with how Isaiah references the law. Isaiah references the law, specifically Deuteronomy, repeatedly. In the New Testament, we see Jesus and the apostles referencing Isaiah repeatedly. Here's the cool thing about Isaiah. Isaiah stands both chronologically in the tale of years and in the content of his message. He stands at a midway point, at a halfway point between Moses and Jesus. And in Isaiah's message, you have all of this Moses, but he is looking forward to Jesus. And it's a really, I mean, it's so symmetrical, and it's so cool, and it sort of unifies Old and New Testament together, and it's really exciting. And if there's anything I want you to come away with from this class, it is the interconnectedness, the unity of Scripture, that all of these men writing together across a period of 2,000 years or more, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are writing together a single unified message that is constantly building towards the coming of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. So Isaiah is hearkening back to Deuteronomy. He's using Deuteronomic language to say, you guys remember that time that heaven and earth were called to bear, were called to witness how faithful you would be to God? Well, now God is calling heaven and earth again to bear witness just about how faithful you have been to God. All right, heaven and earth, let's hear it. How have they been? And then in the second half of verse 1, the second couplet of verse 1, we see the very first way that God reveals himself to us in the book of Isaiah. And that is, he reveals himself to us as a father who is saddened over the waywardness of his children. He says, children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And then he says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Here's what God is saying through Isaiah. In their sin, Judah has become, they have been brought lower, they have sunk lower than even the level of a dumb beast. Now, I have two dogs and a cat, and the dogs are Huon and Argos, and the cat's name is Tivildo, Prince of Cats. If you're curious about why I name my pets the things that I do, see me after class. Huon and Argos are both mutts. Huon, we have no idea. I mean, this is like 57 varieties of whatever. Argos is some kind of a Pyrenees mix. Huon is one of the smartest dogs I have ever owned or actually just ever been around. Like, he's very good at picking up. He's very, he's got a lot of empathy. He's very good at picking up on people's emotions and sort of changing the way that he responds to them based on how they're feeling and things like that. And it's, you know, if he knows you're in a bad mood, he's just going to be, like, super well-behaved and be like, you know, what can I do to make your day better? And, you know, if he knows you're playful, then he'll play with you. And he's a really sweet dog. He's also very smart. And yesterday, he figured out how to open the gate. Just walk over to the gate, bump the latch up with his nose, trot on out. I discovered this yesterday as we were getting ready to go to the zoo. We're going to take the girls to the zoo. And so we're headed out the door, and as I'm buckling Elizabeth into her car seat, she points out the window and she says, "Ah!" which is her main word. And I turned around, and there's Argos just running around the front yard. I was like, "Argos, what are you doing?" So he comes up to me, and he's like 100 pounds, but he's still a puppy. And so he does this big waddling thing when he's wagging his tail. So he like kind of waddles up to me, and he's like just happy to see me. And so I put him back in the yard. And then I'm looking around, and I was like, where is Huon? So I start looking around for Huon, can't find him anywhere. He's not in the yard. He's not in the house. So I started jogging around the block to find him. I found two different sets of joggers who had met with him. Apparently, one of them actually put him back because they saw him get out, and he just promptly, apparently, let himself out again. So that's great. But anyway, eventually, I made it all the way around the block. I was running back up to the house, and as I'm running up back up to the house, Huon comes from the direction I had set off in. You know, in about 10 minutes ago, Huon comes running up, and he's a fast dog. Like, he's very, very fast. And he comes just streaking towards me, very, very happy to be home. There were also a couple of, you know, a lady was walking a couple of her dogs past the house, so that was probably interesting to him. And he just came right back. Like, he's not running away. He's just, you know, on a little trip, you know, explore, and he's ready to come back home now. Here's the thing about my dogs, and my cat too, who often goes on explores, but you don't freak out when a cat leaves for a day. You're just like, he'll be back. You know, probably with a present or something. Huon is, of course, you know, we like to anthropomorphize our pets and, like, give them human attributes and human personalities. Huon is not, you know, he's not a human. He's not a thinking person. He's not capable of reason. But what Huon knows is that there is a place where he gets a warm bed at night, and he gets fed really well. And that's the place he's going to come back to. And it's because he has a relationship with me, which, although I like to think we're pretty good buddies, and I love spending time with him, we go on runs and stuff like that, but his relationship with me from the time that he was, you know, a puppy when we rescued him is one of, this guy gives me the food. And because he gives me the food, I love him. And that's the relationship that we have. Isaiah, and God through Isaiah says, the ox knows its owner. Oxen are not, you know, particularly intelligent animals. But an ox knows its master's crib, knows its owner. And the donkey, also not particularly known for being hugely intelligent, knows its master's crib. The crib is the thing, in this context, that you put the food in. So the ox and the donkey, dumb animals, witless, except for basically animals which live and act on nothing but instinct, they know that the hand that feeds them is home. They know to be grateful. They know to show deference to the person who brings them their food. What God is saying about Israel is that by rebelling against him, they have dropped below the levels of even dumb beasts who at the very least have the instinct to know the hand that feeds them because they have rebelled against the God and against the Father who has raised them up, who has set them apart divinely from all of the other nations of the world to be his chosen and to be called his beloved. And they have turned against that and rejected that. Man is supposed to be more enlightened than the animals. I mean, it was not one of the animals named everything in creation. It was God went to Adam and said, Adam, name the animals. Israel is supposed to be the most enlightened of mankind. They are the branch of humanity to which God has, and God does reveal himself to other nations in different times in different ways, but it is to Israel and to Israel alone which he has specifically revealed himself and given his word and given the law and given the prophecies and given all of these holy men speaking for him. But Israel is not even capable of the sort of gratitude which even dumb beasts can communicate. He's not just saying they're bad children. He's saying they're not even good pets. All right? Now, when we look at chapter 1, there are a lot of people who have treated it as being sort of a law court scene of God calling the heavens and earth to witness, and this is sort of a trial. It's a legal proceeding against Israel, and that's the metaphor we're operating in here. And there is a little bit of that language in the chapter, and we'll talk about it next week. But to treat it merely as a law court scene, I think, does it injustice. It's not just that heaven and earth are being called to witness in a trial between equals. It is that the whole of the created order outside of mankind is being called as an example, as a witness, to and saying, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its master's stall, knows its crib, knows where the food is. And says, you know, all of unthinking created order acknowledges God and understands these things by instinct. But you, human beings, who have been given reason, have dropped lower than the animals. And God presents himself as a wronged father. And in so doing, even at the beginning of this passage, which has a theme of judgment, we are introduced to the tenderness that God feels for Israel. He feels toward them like a father feels towards his children. And it is a tenderness, as we're told later on in this chapter, without which we would be like Sodom and we would be made like unto Gomorrah. And this tenderness is one of the major undercurrents of Isaiah, and we see it here in the very first verse. Okay, let's wrap up. As we're going away from this, I think maybe there are a couple of things we should take away. The first is that we should think very seriously about the nature of sin. Sin is rebellion against God, but it is also the rejection of human reason. And reason in its original sense and in its oldest sense is our higher faculty. It is it is what allows us both the act of reasoning, of thinking through things, but it is also what allows us to communicate with the spiritual, to communicate with God. When we sin, we are rebelling against a Father, a God who has loved us, who has set no small price on our redemption, who bridged heaven and earth at the greatest cost to himself to rescue us. And as the pastor talked about Wednesday night, if in worship, if in prayer, we are able to come boldly before the throne of grace, to come boldly where even angels fear to tread. In sin, we debase ourselves, not just below angels, but we debase ourselves between the lowliest animal, the dumb beast, who with at least instinct, if not genuine gratitude, would recognize the hand that feeds it. And the second thing coming out of that is that one of the things I think we should come away with from Isaiah as we're doing this study is that it should help us think about, passages like this should help us think about the awful cost of our own sin. It should be very significant to us that the very first way that God reveals himself in Isaiah before he ever shows himself as a judge or as a conquering king is as a tender father who weeps over the rebellion of his children. And I think that should color our perception, color the way that we think about our own sin and how seriously we take it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your perfect design in the way which you inspired and moved upon men at various times and in different ways
to bring your word together into a single and complete entity, into a single and complete book, which we can read and study, and with more sight and more hindsight than any of the generations of the Bible, we can see Moses, and we can see Christ, and we can see Isaiah standing at the midpoint between them. And we can appreciate the way that very few people have been able to, just how great you are and how good you are by bringing all of this together for our benefit. Lord, I pray that I would take my sin very seriously, that Isaiah would teach me to think about the awful cost of my sin, to think about how my rebellion against you denies the very fundamentals of what it means to be human, and that instead I would be a faithful son, that I would be a grateful son, and that we would learn to love you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you guys very much for your time and your kind attention. 3 verses, that is slightly more than 1 verse a week, so I'm going to call that a win.